Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we'll be beginning with verse 7, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the young evangelist Titus concerning the office of bishop as it's recorded in the King James Bible. Once again, Titus chapter 1, and beginning with verse 7, we'll be reading through verse 9. It says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Verse 9 according to the New American Standard Version, is rendered thusly. It says, "Holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now note that one of the qualifications of a bishop or overseer, elder or pastor, which are all synonymous terms for the same office, is that he not only hold fast the faithful word himself and exhort in sound doctrine, but that he also possessed the ability to refute those in error. It's kind of a double-edged sword, this sword of the Lord. That being, of course, the Bible or the Word of God. It's to be used in an offensive fashion, and it's to be used as well in a defensive fashion. It's not only to be firmly fastened to the belt of the soldier of God, but it is also to be wielded, both offensively and defensively. Offensively, to exhort in sound doctrine, and defensively, to refute those who contradict. Now, the former, that is, holding fast the faithful word, is something expected and admired certainly by nearly everyone, at least if you're a Christian. However, the latter, that is, refuting those in error, is not always so popular, especially if it's a rebuttal of someone that you are particularly fond of. But nevertheless, whether people appreciate that aspect of using the word when it's necessary to do so, nevertheless, don't miss that it's a requisite for anyone holding to that position, that office of leadership, that of an elder or a pastor in the church. Well, this is going to be one of those series of messages that may not make me especially popular with some who will be hearing it, because in it, I will be taking to task what other leaders in our midst are teaching. Now, I once had one Christian leader come up to me once, and because of a series of messages I did on a situation that I felt needed to be addressed, and told me that one leader should never take another leader in the movement to task. Well, I'm sorry, but my Bible tells me that I'm not to show partiality in judgment. In other words, as the saying goes, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Or what judgment I mete out to someone in the congregation of Christian Israel is the same standard of measure that I should use in judgment or in whatever is necessary concerning someone in a position of leadership. The same is true whether it's a leader outside of Christian Israel. It should be the same standard of measure that's used in judgment for a leader within Christian Israel. There can't be any favoritism when it comes to doing what's right according to the Word of God. And if anything, leadership is to be held to a stricter judgment. And I take that from James' admonition that where he says, "Let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment." That stricter judgment, I believe, is not only a stricter judgment by God, but it's also one that will be, I guarantee you, will be made by those in the congregation of Israel as a whole, and from leader to leader as well. Now, whether it's popular or not, it's because I love some of those who are teaching error, because I love those who are being taught error, and most importantly, because I love the truth itself, that I'm impelled to teach the truth and, when necessary, to refute those in error, no matter how some people may respond to such rebuttals. Now, with all of that in mind, and with that requirement for a man that's fulfilling an office of pastor or elder. The point of, with that in mind, the point of this series of messages. Some of you may recall that in part 2 or 3, I'm not sure which it was, of Restoring the Ancient Landmarks, that I addressed the biblical plan of salvation. And in so doing, I addressed the biblical perspective on baptism, both as to the purpose of baptism and to the mode of baptism. Well, shortly after doing so, another Bible teacher who heard me preach that message in San Antonio last December appears to have done what he believed was a refutation of what I taught. And then shortly after that, another identity minister began and recently completed a series of messages in which he has now claimed that baptism is by sprinkling or pouring rather than by immersion, or possibly even all three modes. Now, because I know that to some people their arguments sounded convincing, I felt that I had a responsibility, that I do have a responsibility to address their claims. This is not meant, this is in no fashion meant to be an attack upon them or their character or anything of that kind. I don't know why they preached, and so I'm not going to jump to any conclusions that are unmerited here. But simply because this is something that is so important, and I know for some of you that, here we go, I'm going to be teaching about baptism again, as I often do. Sometimes exhaustively and sometimes not so exhaustively, but it often comes out. And the reason it does come out is because this is foundational to the restoration of the kingdom. If we don't have this right, if the foundations be destroyed, and this is where the foundation begins, in contacting the blood of Christ, the redeeming, saving, justifying blood of Yeshua the Christ. If we don't have this right, we don't have anything right, and the kingdom will never be restored. And thus, I felt impelled that I must address what I believe is wrong according to the Scriptures. I know also that some people have been impatiently waiting for me to answer these particular ministers' points and objections to my previous message. However, I have refused to do so to date because I did not want to be guilty of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, which tells us that he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and it is shame to him. In other words, I didn't want to be a fool before God. And we've got some fools. I want to say we've got some fools. I did a series a few years back where I was told that it was a several-part series and on another issue that I felt needed to be addressed. And because it did not, I was told because it did not fit what this particular person believed. It was a 10-part series, by the way, and he only listened to half of the first message. And I was told that he ripped the tape from the tape recorder and threw it across his room into the wall. Well, what he did was he proved himself a fool. Even if he was right in his position and I was wrong, he still proved himself to be a fool, according to this verse, because he wasn't willing to hear me out, to find out if indeed there might be truth to it. And what did he have to lose if he was right? He had nothing to lose. And if he was wrong, he had everything to gain. So I didn't want to be a fool. The last minister addressing this issue did a several-part series, and I not only wanted to hear him out on the issue, on this particular issue, but I also wanted to give him every opportunity to convince me that I was wrong in the position that I had previously taken on baptism. And I can honestly tell you that I would have changed my position if he had proven me wrong. Now, it wouldn't necessarily have been easy, and there were several times where I prayed that God would remove the stumbling block of pride, if it was there, that would keep me from accepting truth if either one of these two men was able to reveal by the Scriptures that I was wrong. And I can honestly tell you that I would have publicly recanted my position as well, as I've done on some other doctrines that I in the past that I've been proven to be in error on. However, I have come away from listening to all of those messages and all of the arguments contained therein even more convinced that the position that I have previously believed and taught to be the truth of the Scriptures. Now, you can't take it for that. And you, the listener of this series of messages, let me tell you, should not be convinced of the same just because I declare that that's the way I believe it to be so. You also need to study to show yourselves approved unto God in this matter yourselves. Everything that someone else says is, and everything that I say has to be tested by the Word of God, not by how, by some feelings of because you feel good about the preacher that's presented it, or he makes it sound so convincing, or because of what Daddy believed in the past, or what some preacher taught in the past. It must be tested by the Word of God. Now, what I intend, Lord willing, to do in this series of messages is to provide you quotations from these two men. And that alone is going to possibly look like, even probably more so, look like I'm attacking these men. But I felt that it had to be done this way, that I needed to quote specifically what these men said so that people will know that I'm presenting their arguments as they gave them. And because then their specific arguments, without any interpretation by myself, could be addressed as they gave them. And I do not mean by doing so that for this to be attack, however some people may take it that way. But anyway, it's to provide you quotations from these two men and then to examine their statements and sometimes very emphatic claims in light of the Scriptures and let you decide for yourselves which position is the scriptural position, if either. Now, there'll be two areas in particular that I will be addressing. One, baptism as it pertains to salvation, and two, the mode of baptism, beginning with baptism as it pertains to salvation. Now, only one of the two men who I'll be quoting took a position that baptism is not required to be in a saved relationship with Yahweh. The other minister included it as one of the steps in the process of being saved. Now, something else that I need to add here before actually going to some of the quotations of these men. I've been encouraged by some people to name the men whom I'm challenging in this series. However, I'm declining to do so for three different reasons. First, because those who need to know who these men are already do without my naming them. Secondly, because I do not want this to be a personal attack upon these two men. And thirdly, because there are, or will be at different times, others who hold to some of these same positions. Thus, these messages need to transcend the messengers, at least by name, and instead deal with the message itself. Consequently, I'll be addressing these two men as simply Minister A and Minister B. Minister A referring to the man whom it would appear challenged my message in restoring the ancient landmarks, and Minister B referring to the one who just recently completed a series on baptism. Now, for those who may be new to this tape ministry, let me plainly state my position regarding baptism so there's no confusion where I stand here from the very onset of this first introductory message. I unreservedly, unashamedly believe, according to the very clear teaching of Mark 16:15-16, Acts 2:36-42, Acts 22:1-16, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, 1 Peter 3:21, along with a combination of other scriptures, that baptism is an integral part of God's plan of salvation. And for those of you who are new in the ministry, who would just like a positive presentation of why I believe that, I have three or four tapes available through the tape list. But better yet, you can just go back, rewind your tape, make a list of those passages that I just mentioned, and go read them for yourselves. Because essentially, they don't need any explanation. I believe that anyone who's honest and doesn't have some sacred doctrine to protect can go back and read those scriptures and determine for themselves whether baptism is a part of God's integral plan of salvation or not. Now, the only reason that sometimes it does, this subject does need explanation, as in this case, is because there is so much false doctrine that's taught, or so much preaching that's done to say those passages don't really mean what they say, as one preacher initially first did with me when I first presented one of those passages to him. And thus, sometimes there does need to be an explanation. Some of their arguments need to be addressed. But as far as determining it for yourself, just go back and read the scriptures for themselves, because they stand on their own merit for what they say. I also believe, among other reasons that will be discussed, that because of the definition of the Greek word baptizo, that baptism, in order to truly be a baptism, that it must be administered by immersion. In other words, sprinkling or pouring does not constitute baptizo, as commanded by Yahshua and the inspired authors of the Bible. Without great explanation, of course we'll get into some more explanation, but without great explanation, that is my position, and I unashamedly declare that to be the case, because I believe that is what so clearly the scriptures themselves teach. Now, in quoting these two men, let me begin with a statement from Minister A. A very interesting statement that he made, I think, at the beginning of the first of his two tapes. He says this, quote, "We all have opinions or images of God within us, what we think God is. And it turns out to be that these are just images of God, and we don't really know God himself, or we really don't know his mind and what his purposes are. We only think we do. We don't believe the Word, we believe our understanding of the Word. For that reason, we need cleansing from the idols of our heart, because this is what separates us from God." End of his quote. Now, what do you think of that quotation? Well, let me tell you what I think of that quotation. I think that's an excellent statement, and how very true that is. In other words, what we believe is often not what the Bible says, but rather what we believe the Bible says, or what we have been taught that the Bible says. One of the ways in determining whether someone is guilty of this, not always, but sometimes, is by such statements made by a person that put a shadow of doubt or downright tarnish what is literally stated in a particular verse or passage of Scripture. For example, let's look at a very precise and clear statement of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark the 16th chapter. And some of you knew I would get here eventually, so let's just start off with it. Mark chapter 16. And we'll actually begin with verse 15. Now, this is Mark's account of the Great Commission that was given by Christ just before he ascended to heaven. Some of his very last instructions on earth to his disciples before leaving them. And you can imagine that these are very important instructions, and that he would have made them very clear, that he would have stated it exactly as he intended them to understand it. And you determine whether this is stated precisely and clearly. You can determine that for yourself. Here's how it goes. Mark 16 and verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, regretfully, the religious world today is full of people who believe not what this verse says, but rather what they've been taught that this verse says, including Minister A, who made the following statement about Mark 16:16. Here's what he said, quote, "It is often said by this verse that you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved," end of quote. And I suppose that there's going to be a time or two throughout this message or series of messages that I'm probably going to get sarcastic. Some people don't like sarcasm, but it is not something that's foreign to the Bible. Christ used it at times, and so did some of the prophets. Just understand that I'm not trying to be critical when I use it. It's not for the purpose of degrading anyone, but rather for the sake of emphasis. And it is a good tool at times for emphasis. Now, let me read that minister's statement again. He said, quote, "It is often said by this verse." In other words, people use this verse to say. He says, "It is often said by this verse that you must believe and be baptized in order to be saved." Excuse me? It's not often said by this verse. What he just said is often said by this verse is exactly what Yahshua himself declared. And others who say the same thing are simply quoting him, rather than attempting to change what Yahshua said to fit into their own doctrine, like so many people do today. Now, moving on. Keep in mind that the Apostle Peter, who had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, was one of the disciples who heard firsthand those precise and clear instructions given by Yahshua in Mark 16, 15, and 16. And now listen to the equally clear and precise message that Peter, just 40 days later, not 40 years later, but just 40 days later, delivered on the day of Pentecost, when he first used the keys to open up the way into the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I know some of you knew I'd get here too. And some of you, again, I don't apologize if this appears to be redundant. Because, again, there's a time. There's a time for presenting the message in an exhorting fashion. And there's a time when the truth needs to be protected. And because of these men's tape ministries overlapping with each other and sometimes with mine, understand that sometimes the truth has to be protected and defended. And bear with me in this, you know. You say, well, I've heard all of it before. Well, maybe not. And maybe this will be a honing session for you so that you can refute those who might be in error according to the Scriptures as well. Now, here's what Acts chapter 2, and we want to begin with verse 36. Peter has just preached to thousands of Judahites gathered on the day of Pentecost using, at least with what's recorded of the message, three Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, whom he uses to demonstrate and to prove to these men that they were fulfilled in Yeshua the Christ. And he sums up his message in the following fashion in verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Yeshua whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then in verse 37, it says, and when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart. New American Standard, I think, renders it much better when it says they were pierced to the heart. Just put yourself back then and imagine. You can only imagine how pierced they must have been. These were the same men. Much of the crowd was made up. Peter recognizes them. He sees them. He can recognize them by their faith. And he sees them as being the same man who 50 days earlier had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And you can only imagine now, convicted by the Old Testament prophecies, that they had murdered their Messiah, the one they were anticipating for. You can only imagine how pierced to the heart they must have been. And so in verse 37 it says, and now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then what does Peter do? Well, he answers their question, doesn't he? In verse 38 it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, concerning what Peter preached, listen to what Minister A now has had to say about this passage of Scripture. He began by saying, quote, those verses are often used to prove something which we would call baptismal regeneration. Now, before reading the rest of his statement, let me comment on that, because that term baptismal regeneration is only used by those, as far as I know, is only used by those who disagree with Yeshua and the Apostle Peter. Not with me, but with Yeshua and the Apostle Peter, that one must be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven and to be saved. It's a term of denigration. It's a term of aspersion. At least it is to me, to imply that such people teach that one is saved by baptism alone without the blood of Christ, when in fact, that is not true at all. At a later point in his first of two messages, Minister A typically again misrepresented those who teach baptism, as did Yeshua and Peter and the rest of the New Testament authors. Here's also what he said at one point, quote, but just because a preacher pronounces somebody to be a Christian does not necessarily make it so. Witness also Simon Magus in Samaria. He too was baptized, but was he saved? No. And then he went on to say, baptism does not have some magic formula or magic properties in the water, which suddenly makes you a Christian. End of his quote. Really? I didn't know that. I guess that's being a little bit sarcastic. That's a typical misrepresentation, as if I and others like me teach that there is some magical formula in the baptismal waters, or that someone can be saved by baptism alone, when we teach, or at least I teach, just the opposite. Scores of people can testify that when I teach, either individually or in a class setting, on this subject, that two or three times in every session I tell them that they cannot be saved by baptism alone, but that instead the Scriptures teach us that it's in baptism, when preceded by faith and repentance, a surrender of our lives to Christ in faith, that Yeshua saves us by His blood-atoning sacrifice, by His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. It's a misrepresentation, and it clouds the issue to try to make us look like that's what we teach. Now back to his full statement regarding Acts 2:38. He said, quote, "Those verses are often used to prove something which we would call baptismal regeneration. That's just a theological fancy term for you have to be baptized, and if you aren't, then you aren't going to make it into the kingdom. That you are not saved unless you are baptized." End of quote. Now, although I reject the implications of the term biblical regeneration, I want you to know that I openly admit and confess that the rest of what this what he said in that statement is precisely what I teach. That is, that you have to be baptized. And if you aren't, you aren't going to make it into the kingdom. And that you are not saved unless you are baptized. I confess that openly to you. I have no qualms about teaching that. And that's because I unashamedly accept what Yeshua himself declared in Mark 16:16. And I accept the equally clear and harmonious teaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. And don't miss that his teaching was in perfect harmony with what Yeshua commissioned him in Mark 16:16, as is the rest of the disciples who were given that commission and writers of the New Testament. It's in perfect harmony, as you'd expect them to be if that's what Christ meant. The question is, who's not in harmony? Well, Peter certainly was in harmony with Christ, but there are others who are not. Moreover, another reason that I accept fully that that's what I teach is because of what Paul conveys to us in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, where he says, "...dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua." And then he goes on immediately after that to say, "...and these, who?" Well, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of God, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. End of that quote. That's a pretty serious situation that we're talking about there. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And in order to do that, one must have, in order for that not to happen to them, one must obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua. And with that in mind, it then becomes, I think, extremely important, incumbent upon us, to understand then what the gospel is that we must obey. Well, Paul provides the answer to that as well for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and to the 500, and so forth." In other words, Paul identifies the gospel of Yeshua as his death, burial, resurrection, and his appearance, or the proof of his resurrection after he resurrected. Now, if that's the gospel, how do we obey that? That's what we've got to obey. How do we obey Yeshua's death, burial, resurrection, and the proof of his resurrection, his appearance afterwards? How do we do that? How do you and I do that? Well, Paul provides us the answer for that as well. And there's only one place in the entire Bible that provides us the answer in how we obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. And it's found in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Listen carefully if you haven't heard this before, where Paul wrote, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into the Christ Yeshua have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, that in order as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." His death, burial, and resurrection, and a new life, or the proof that we've been resurrected from our old way of living. Fulfilled how? Fulfilled through baptism. Consequently, If you haven't been baptized, scripturally baptized into Yeshua's death, burial, resurrection, and the proof of His resurrection, then you have not obeyed the gospel. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, then you are not going to make it. Let me tell you, you are not going to make it into the kingdom. In fact, you will be, quote, punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of God, end of quote. And so, you better believe that I teach that you have to be baptized. And if you're not, you're not going to make it in the kingdom. And that you are not saved unless you've been properly, scripturally baptized for the remission of your sins. Minister A. also declared the following about Acts 2:38, and listen very carefully to what he states here. He said, quote, on the basis of this, that is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the basis of this, one might draw the conclusion that in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have to repent and, his emphasis, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, end of quote. Excuse me? One might draw that conclusion? One has to draw that conclusion because that is precisely what Peter preached. Rewind the tape, listen to what his quotation again, and see if it isn't exactly what Peter himself preached. Here it is again, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. End of quote. You look at it yourself. He might? One might draw that conclusion? I'm telling you, one has to draw that conclusion because that's what Peter himself preached. Back to Minister A's statement. He said, on the basis of this, one might draw the conclusion that in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And sometimes this is used to indicate that the gift of the Holy Ghost is given at the time that you are baptized. And then he says this. He says, these things, I think, are not really fully accurate. End of his quote. Now, do not miss what Minister A said. What he said was that what Peter declared, not what Peter is interpreted as declaring, but what Peter declared is not really fully accurate. Now, if that's not the consequence of the idol of his own heart, then I don't know what is. And I don't say that to slam this man. I hope that if his motives are true and right and real with God, that I hope that as he listens to this, because I'll be sending these messages to him, I hope that he'll be able to see, that his eyes will be opened. It's my prayer that God would open his eyes and convict him in his heart that indeed these idols in his heart need to be repented and turned away from. As I do for everyone else, who, just like me at one time, held those same positions that were simply idols in my heart. Minister A then went on to explain his reason for declaring what he did. He stated this, quote, these things I think are not really fully accurate because, first of all, Acts 2:38 was not meant to be a theological discourse about exactly the order of everything and what's going on with baptism. End of quote. It isn't? Who says? Do you have a verse in your Bible that tells you that what Peter declared, which harmonizes perfectly with what Yeshua commissioned him, isn't to be understood exactly as Peter declared it? Do you have a verse in the Bible that tells you that? I don't. You know, how can he say that? This minister, I'm afraid, doesn't want to accept it because rather than fitting his theology into what both Christ and Peter preached, I'm afraid he's deceived by the idols of his own heart and instead he wants to fit what Christ and Peter preached into his own theology. You can determine that for yourself because either he's right or Peter's right. That's your choice. Moreover, think about what was going on when Peter preached those words. In verse 37, Peter had been asked by those on the day of Pentecost who were convicted of their sins, what must we do? Convicted, pierced to their very hearts, to the marrow of their bones, I'm sure, and asked, what do we do? And you're trying to tell me, or this minister is trying to tell me, you're trying to sell me on the idea I say trying to sell me because I'm not buying what you're selling. But that you're trying to sell me on the idea that Peter didn't tell those Judahites precisely what they needed to do? Well, I don't think so. In fact, the rest of the context proves that Peter meant exactly what he preached, no matter what Minister A has suggested to the contrary. Let's pick it up again with verse 38. It says, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself." Now, note here before we read the next verse that the promise was also given to everyone else that would be called from that point on by Yeshua. And if Peter didn't state it clearly in verse 38, then those who were to follow in his shoes, who were to respond to the gospel, couldn't ever do what was necessary to be done to fulfill the call. You see the point? And then in verse 40 it says, "And with many other words did he," Peter, "testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." He says, and with many other words, he could have preached for another hour or more. We don't know. But with any other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation," as the New American Standard has it. Save yourself. You need to get yourself into a saved relationship with Yeshua. Now, they couldn't literally save themselves except by doing what was required to take advantage of what Yeshua himself did on the cross 50 days earlier and by resurrecting from the grave. So what was he saying? He was saying to these men, you're not saved. You weren't saved when you believed, when you demonstrated faith. And let me tell you, they demonstrated faith, and that's why Peter didn't need to mention it, didn't need to be redundant. They'd have never asked the question, what do we do, if they hadn't believed? They wouldn't have been pierced to the heart. And so he's telling them, you weren't saved. You're not saved yet, even when you believed. You haven't yet been justified in the blood of Christ. And neither were they saved after he told them what else to do, to repent and to be baptized. And so, when are they saved? The next verse, verse 41, it says, "And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Added to what? Added to the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the saved ones. It wasn't until they were baptized that they were saved. Thus, it wasn't until they were baptized that they had their sins forgiven, and it wasn't until they were baptized that they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And thus, the context proves that Peter preached exactly what he intended for them to understand. Now, so that there's no doubt as to what Minister A teaches about baptism regarding salvation or justification, let me provide you with just a couple more of his statements. He said at one point, "Baptism takes place between justification and sanctification, and this suggests that baptism is not a qualification to be justified before God. Now the purpose of," and then another quote, "now the purpose of baptism is not for justification," that is for salvation, "because that is the purpose of Pentecost," which I think was a slip of the tongue. I think he meant Passover. End of quote. Now, do not miss, based on those statements and certainly his other statements, that what Minister A teaches and what Christ and his apostles preached in this regarding baptism are antithetical to one another. Whereas Minister A teaches that baptism is not, quote, "not a qualification to be justified before God," end of quote, Yeshua taught that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, shall be justified, in other words. And the Apostle Peter once again taught that baptism was to be administered for the remission of sins. And let me tell you, you're never justified until your sins are forgiven. Additionally, we find Old Testament precedent in Exodus chapter 29, which you can be turning to. Exodus 29, an Old Testament precedent for what Yeshua taught. We know that under the New Covenant that all Christians are priests. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelations 1, 5 and 6, and 5 and 10 all establish that. That there's this type, anti-type situation between the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant and the priesthood of believers in the New Covenant. And there is a type-anti-type relationship there. And so thus we can learn something about the Levitical, something for today from the Levitical priesthood requirements. Now, in order to minister as an Old Testament priest, not only was a blood sacrifice required, but one also had to be washed, or baptized, if you will, in water. Look at Exodus 29, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish." And of course, they were to be sacrificed. Their blood was to be shed. Verse 2, "And unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket and bring them into the basket with the bullock and the two rams." Of course, now the blood has been shed. But then in verse 4 it says, "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." Thus we can see by this type of for the priesthood of believers under the new covenant, that even then they were justified by both blood and water. Or that the justification of blood, you might say, took place in water. As is the case with all who reject what Yeshua and his apostles taught that baptism was for, Minister A. Came up with extra-biblical reasons for baptism, which is only to be expected, because if you reject what the Bible teaches and you're still going to do what's commanded, then you've got to come up with other reasons for doing it. Listen to some of Minister A's following statements, and you tell me whether what he declares the purpose of baptism to be is biblical or extra-biblical. That is, something derived from within the Bible or something derived from outside the Bible. He said this at one point, "Baptism is man's witness based upon the evidence of healing from our mortality by which man may enter the congregation or the church." So, and then he said, "So baptism is a witness. It's really man's witness to what God has done prior to that time." End of quote. In other words, he denies Mark 16 and 16 and Acts 2:38, and then teaches instead something that neither Christ nor his apostles ever taught. That is, that baptism is just a witness of what God has already done. Now, baptism is a witness. There's a type-anti-type situation between circumcision and baptism. And baptism is a witness of what one believes, not a witness of salvation, but a witness of what one has believed by the relationship to circumcision that Paul gives it in Colossians, in the book of Colossians. However, it cannot be used as a witness in replacement of what Christ and the apostles preached that baptism was for. And that's what this minister has done. That baptism is just a witness of what God has already done, or what is usually termed as an outward sign of the inward grace, which is a phrase or term found nowhere in the Bible. He also stated this, "Here we get into the distinction between faith and works, and I include baptism as being works by which faith is proven." And I'm glad he stated it that way, that he said, "I include baptism as being works by which faith is proven." In other words, he's saying it's works, and thus it can't be for salvation, it can't be for the forgiveness of sins, and it can't be for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm glad he stated it that way, because the Bible never identifies baptism as a work. This man does, and others who reject what Christ and the apostles teach about baptism usually do. And so he says, "And I include baptism as being works by which faith is proven." Are works important? You better believe they are important, but are they necessary to be justified by faith? No, don't ever confuse the two. Baptism is the work that bears witness to our inner faith. In other words, an outward sign of the inward grace. That's what it does. And some object that I would use this word testimony, but that's the biblical term. Jesus used it a couple times. Quote within a quote, "Go show yourselves unto the priest for a testimony," end of quote within a quote, referring to when Christ had sent some of the lepers to the priest. So, and he goes on, "So I've only used the biblical term, and this is directly, solidly placed upon the foundation of Leviticus 14, where is really the main origin of baptism," end of his quote. Now that sounds lofty, doesn't it? In fact, this fellow often sounds lofty, but be not mistaken, there is no loft in it, because he rejects the clear teaching of Christ. And you'll often find that people who, when rejecting something that the Bible does teach, will become lofty and will become, what they preached sounds so wonderful and so insightful. And usually all it is an avoidance of what is taught so very clearly in another place. Do not confuse scriptural gymnastics with biblical eloquence. They are not the same thing. Now, before proceeding to the issue of sprinkling versus immersion, let me comment on one statement that was made by Minister B. As mentioned earlier, Minister B does not deny that baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation. However, he did make the following statement that does need to be addressed. He stated this, quote, "There are some denominations that teach that a person is saved when he is converted and when he lets Jesus into his heart. And by the way, there is nothing wrong with that phrase because it says in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 that, quote, within a quote, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by might by his spirit in the inner man that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. End of quote within a quote. And he continues, so the idea of letting Jesus into your heart sounds scriptural to me. End of quote. And of course, what this minister is referring to is the common teaching today of accepting or, quote, asking Jesus into your heart, end quote. Taught, by the way, and do not miss this, taught, by the way, once again, by those who deny that baptism has anything to do with salvation. That's who teaches that doctrine. It's another replacement doctrine that man has created for what Christ taught and what the apostles taught. Now, I've often been heard to say that teaching of accepting Jesus into your heart is foreign to the Bible, that there is not one verse in the Bible that teaches that is how one is saved, nor is there one biblical example of anyone ever accepting Jesus into their heart in order to be saved. And I want you to know that in light of that statement by that minister, and especially his quotation of his quoting Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, I need you to know, I need to confess this to you, that I still stand by those statements. Now, note that I did not say that Yeshua does not dwell in our hearts by faith. Indeed, he does. That is, at least in true Christians. But what I did say is that he does not get there by asking Jesus into your heart. And to use Ephesians 3, 16 and 17 in the fashion that Minister B did is to appear to sanction something the Bible does not teach. Indeed, Yeshua does come to abide in our hearts by faith when, in faith and repentance, we are baptized into Christ. To teach or to imply that Yeshua comes into our hearts, His new temple, as described in certain passages in the New Testament, by simply asking Him to come in is to say that Yeshua would or can dwell in an unclean vessel. And let me assure you that that is not the case. Take, for example, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, where it says, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Our sins separate us from our God, from a righteous and completely, perfectly holy God. And He cannot dwell with us. He cannot. Our sins separate us from us. Why? Because Psalms 5:4, that says, "For Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with Thee." Or in the reverse, "Neither does Thou dwell with evil." Thus, there is no dwelling in our hearts until the vessel has been cleansed. That is, until our sins have been forgiven. And when does that happen? Well, Ananias declared to a believing and repenting Saul, who was later to become the Apostle Paul, in Acts 22 and verse 16, he said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And know once again that Paul was not justified either when he believed on the road to Damascus, nor in the next 3 days as he was in a state of repentance as he fasted and prayed, but that he needed to be baptized in order to have his sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And once again, the Apostle Peter preached to those who already demonstrated faith to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive. What was the result? "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now that the vessel's been cleansed, Now that your sins have been forgiven, or once they are forgiven by this means, then you can receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That is, the indwelling of Christ by faith. End of that quote. It is wrong to imply that someone can have Christ dwell within them by asking or accepting Jesus into their heart. It's not taught in the Bible, and it will lead people to feel secure, let me assure you, by doing so in a salvation they don't yet have, because their sins haven't been forgiven, and they have yet to have Christ come to dwell in their lives by faith. Now, I conclude with the following. Or let me say this first. And let me say that in light of, because there are opposing positions here between what these men have taught and what other men are teaching and what I'm sharing with you from the Scriptures today. Let me tell you, or what I'm sharing with you. Let me implore you once again that the Bible must be, the Word of God must be the test of what is truth and what is not. Don't be deceived by your own hearts. Don't let the Word be judged by some experience that you had in the past, or by some emotional situation, or how you're feeling in your heart. Don't let your heart deceive you. Don't judge the Word by your heart, but rather judge your heart and your experiences and your emotions by the Word of God. Don't judge the Word by what I've preached, but judge what I've preached by the Word. And don't judge the Word by what these other men have preached either. Judge what they preach by the Word. Because the Word is what will secure a foundation in Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, I conclude with the following. And once again, not to be defamatory in any fashion, because this needs to be applied as much to me as it does to anyone else. We need to take heed. I do it not to be defamatory, but rather as a warning that needs to be sounded, and let me tell you, that needs so desperately in this day and age to be heeded. Be careful, brethren, no matter who it may be, because it can be done by anyone, of those who, whether intentional or otherwise, with false doctrines, deceive the very elect. Sometimes it's done intentionally. Sometimes it's done unintentionally. But either way, you need to beware that you be not deceived, and that what you do, and especially in this area that involves the contacting of the blood of Yeshua the Christ that redeems us from our sins, that saves us from eternal damnation, that we are not deceived by anyone. And I implore you that if you have not yet, in faith and repentance, been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you have yet, in faith, to surrender your life to Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that you hesitate no longer between two opinions, or be prepared to suffer the consequences. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You did make it possible through Your Son's blood atoning sacrifice at Calvary and His resurrection from the grave for us to come back into a saved relationship with You, that You made it possible for Your bride who was once divorced to be remarried, and to be in that relationship once again with You as with her God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, with her husband. Lord, I pray that, Father, You bless this message, not for the purpose of condemning anyone, but, Father, that it would be a message that would reach into the hearts of Your people and draw them unto You, that would draw them to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave, and that would bring them, if they're not already in a saved relationship, that it would bring them into that saved relationship with You in Christ. Lord, I ask, Father, that You'd work in the hearts of those who have idols in their hearts, and that You'd uncover those idols, that You'd let Your Word be indeed the piercing sword that indeed that it is, and let it, Father, go in and wield those and cut those idols to pieces and cut them out of their hearts. And let them be humble enough, Lord, where they've not been right with Your Word, to repent of it and to make it right with You. Draw them unto You, O Lord, whether they be leaders or otherwise. And Father, let this be the beginning of restoring the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We praise You and we glorify You. To You be the glory and the honor and the praise. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.